Father, whose eye is always upon us and who always cares for us. What an incredible blessing and something glorious to sing about. I think it was Alan Leffler that first introduced me to that hymn. So I love it very much. Fits very well with that Matthew 6 passage that we just read. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 8. The 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 37 through 47. And our theme is going to be, who is your daddy? So let me begin reading for you John chapter 8, starting in verse 37. And as always, I remind you, this is not the word of man, but the word of God. So please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy truth. John chapter 8, verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born in fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Well, I don't know if years ago you saw people walking around with that T-shirt that says, who is your daddy? And then it had a picture of Darth Vader on it. And of course, this is an echo of that climactic moment in one of the Star Wars movies when Luke Skywalker, the young hero of the movie, is engaging in a lightsaber duel with Darth Vader, the master of the dark side of the Force. If you've seen any of those movies, you'll remember this episode. And as they're fighting, Darth Vader takes his lightsaber and slices off Luke's hand that was holding his lightsaber. So now he's defenseless. His arm is chopped off. His hand is chopped off. And he's backing out on a ledge over this great chasm. And Vader begins to call upon him to join forces with him. And he says, Luke, if you only knew the power of the dark side, join with me, Luke, and we can rule the universe, or whatever he says. And Luke answers, never. Besides, you killed my father. And then comes those shocking words from Darth Vader, I am your father. However he breathes. Well, Luke recoils in horror and says, no, it can't be. And then he scrunches up his face and gives his agonizing, no. And that's about the same reaction these Jews are going to give when Jesus tells them who their real father is. Well, it's important to know who your father is, certainly in the spiritual realm. And so what we're going to find is that these Jews claim to have two fathers in this passage. First, they claim to have Abraham as their father, that they are the children of Abraham. Christ will give a rebuttal to that. And then they claim to have God as their father, that they are children of God, and Christ will give a rebuttal to that as well. They really don't know who their father is. And so that's basically the thrust of what we're going to be looking at. Well, let's begin by looking at how the Jews were saying, we are Abraham's offspring. Abraham is our father. Now, if you look back up in verse 33 of John chapter 8, it says, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. And then if you look at verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. So these Jews were absolutely arrogant and confident and boasted in their relationship to Abraham, somewhat like a peacock boasts in his feathers. To be the offspring of Abraham, in their mind, was like being the son of a police chief because it was their get-out-of-jail-free card. And these Jews believe that because Abraham was their physical father, that it gave them basically a get-out-of-hell-free card. And so they were convinced that they were the true, genuine, bona fide, grade-A, 100% children of Abraham. Of course, to hold that view, they only focus on their fleshly relationship with Abraham, the fact that they were Abraham's children by physical descent only. That's the only thing that matters to them. But you see, God's covenant with Abraham did not guarantee that all of Abraham's physical descendants would be saved. And in fact, in Romans chapter 9, if you study that on your own sometime, that's the exact point that Paul is making. That Abraham had a number of biological children that were excluded from the covenant. Ishmael was one. Esau was another. Jacob and Esau were both twins in Rebekah's womb, and yet God chose Jacob and hated Esau. So just being the biological, physical descendants of Abraham does not save you. There is an Israel within Israel, a spiritual remnant, a chosen, elect Israel within the outward physical nation of Israel, and it's that remnant to whom the promises ultimately are made. And that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 9. But you see, these Jews did not understand that. They thought that because they were in the bloodline of Abraham, that they had it made. They were God's children. They had all the covenant promises. They were guaranteed to go to heaven, all because of their boasting in the fleshly relationship with Abraham. You know, there's a sad truth involved in this point, and that is it's easy for sinful men to deceive themselves into thinking that they're in good standing with God, when in reality they're outside of God's saving grace. This happens when we base our salvation on some outward relationship or some outward action rather than faith alone in Christ alone. There are many who can tell you when they were baptized, or they can tell you when they joined XYZ church, or they can tell you about how religious and good their parents are, and that in their mind is the reason why they think they're going to heaven. But like these Jews, they base their salvation on outward relationships or deeds rather than on faith. Years ago, I was in Macon, Georgia, at their state fair, and I started talking to an older gentleman that I met in one of the pavilions. And he was a very religious man. I started sharing the gospel of Christ with him. And I started talking to him about how we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that we're all sinners by nature. And we need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and receive that free gift of everlasting life. Well, as we were talking, I can tell he began to get quite irritated and irate with me. And he began to tell me how his father was one of the original founders, one of the original charter members of their church. And you can see our church up on the hill here, he said. And that his father had served on the board for many, many years, an outstanding man, and how he himself, as his son, even served on the board of that church. And how his whole family was nothing but good and religious people, and how dare I call him a sinner? He was incensed at me, irate. And I kept talking, well, we're all sinners, we've all fallen short, we've all sinned against God. And he got so mad he stomped off. Well, about 10 minutes later, he appeared at the big, wide entrance into this pavilion where I was still inside, and he had a policeman with him. And he was pointing right at me and telling this policeman, you know, I guess that I was guilty of some horrendous crime, that I had insulted him and all this, and he was pointing right at me and just chewing the ear off of this policeman. And thank God the policeman apparently believed in free speech, because they didn't arrest me, although I was fearful that I was about to be tarred and feathered or slaughtered like a pig or something like that. But people take this physical offspring stuff pretty seriously. People can boast in their family heritage, their pedigree. Why? My father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather were all in the ministry. You know, surely I'm going to heaven. And they totally miss the point of the gospel. The thing I learned from that thing is that when in Macon, watch your bacon. Because they may try to throw it in jail if you share the gospel with somebody. But these people are enemies of Christ, and even with the Lord Jesus, they were trying to kill him, thinking that they're children of Abraham, but they were trying to kill Jesus. And people today who think that they're saved, but they're not, because they're basing it upon some outward man-made relationship or some outward action rather than in coming to Christ alone for salvation. These kinds of people may not try to kill you or kill Christ, but they reveal that they are not Abraham's children by the very fact that they exclude Christ from their lives. Christ is not their Lord. Christ is not their master. And they may think they're saved, but they certainly don't show it. We must be joined to Christ by faith. And we must know something experientially of the work of the Spirit in our hearts if we want our souls to be delivered from the wrath to come. It's not based upon your mom or your dad is a good Christian. You've got to personally put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Well, the Lord Jesus in verse 37 acknowledges that they are Abraham's descendants, at least according to the flesh. He says, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So he acknowledges that you are Abraham's descendants according to the flesh, but the Bible speaks of a different seed of Abraham, a spiritual seed, and you are not the true children of Abraham, though you think you are. You are not. And he gives three reasons why they are not Abraham's true offspring. And all three reasons are based on the principle that our behavior reflects the character of our Father. Our behavior reflects the character of our spiritual Father. So that in the spiritual realm, there is an inescapable family likeness. And they are not acting like Abraham. That's his point. That's why they are not truly Abraham's seed, because they're not acting like Abraham. So three reasons why they're not truly Abraham's offspring. Number one, verse 37, they're seeking to kill Jesus, the Son of God. Now, this is interesting because we know that Abraham was the friend of God. And when the three angels appeared to Abraham, one of them was the Lord himself, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, I believe. Abraham was overjoyed. He welcomed them. He fed them. He showed them honor. And when the Son of God appeared to these Jews, they did not act like Abraham. They wanted to kill the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And the irony is, they want to kill the very one who made the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, who also was the one who fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant for Abraham, and who is the seed of the Abrahamic covenant. So how contrary to Abraham are they? Abraham welcomed God, and they reject the Son of God and even try to kill him. Secondly, they are not Abraham's true seed because in verse 37, his word has no place in them. And again, Abraham, when he heard the word of God, he believed it. He believed it and it was reckoned to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the word of God, but they are rejecting the word of God. They're not Abraham's true seed. They're not acting like Abraham at all. They're like the seed on the roadside soil that did not penetrate their hearts but laid unburied, unaccepted on the surface of their mind and their soul until the devil came and stole it away. Their hearts are like the inn at Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. There is no room for him in the inn. There's no room for his word in their hearts. And it's important that we receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls, according to James. And the true sons of Abraham are those who do believe the word of God. That's one of the defining marks of the true children of Abraham. Remember in Galatians 3:7, Paul says, "Be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." See, it's the believer who's the true child of Abraham. Doesn't matter physical descent. It's whether or not you're a believer. Do you have the faith of Abraham? That's what makes you the sons of Abraham in Galatians 3:7. So obviously, when Jesus said, "My word has no place in you," they're acting the exact opposite of Abraham. Abraham received the word, believed the word. They reject the word and throw it away. They don't want it. "My word has no place in you." They are not Abraham's true seed because his word has no place in them. And then thirdly, they do not do the deeds of Abraham. Look at verse 39 and 40. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." Well, what are the deeds of Abraham? Because if you're going to be Abraham's spiritual true seed, you need to imitate the character of your father, Abraham. Well, what were the deeds of Abraham? Well, he certainly obeyed God. He did what God told him to do. And as Jesus said, you're going to know the tree by its fruit. Abraham believed God even in the greatest test of sacrificing his son, but they refuse to obey God. Instead, they're trying to kill Jesus for telling them the truth, the exact opposite to what Abraham did. When God told Abraham, "Go, leave Ur, go north, young man," he did it, he obeyed. When God told him to move to different places, he did it, he obeyed. When God told him to sacrifice his son, he would have done it. He was acting it out. He was obedient if God hadn't stopped him. They're not doing the deeds of Abraham. So how can they claim to be Abraham's children? Verse 39 again. "If you are Abraham's children, then show it. Let your character imitate your spiritual father. Do the deeds of Abraham." But of course, they utterly failed. their actions prove the opposite, that they were not Abraham's spiritual children. This is the same principle that Paul teaches in many other places. For example, in Romans 2, Paul says, you want to know who a true Jew is? It has nothing to do with outward circumcision. A true Jew is someone who's been circumcised of heart by the Spirit, so that a Gentile can be a true Jew if their heart has been circumcised by the Holy Spirit. That's the mark in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. And then in Romans 9 again, Paul says, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise, they are the children of God. And the children of promise are the remnant according to God's elect. So the first thing that Jesus tells them is that, yeah, you are Abraham's descendants, but it's implied in the text only according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. You're not Abraham's true spiritual seed. And then the second thing he tells them in verse 38 and 41 is that they actually have a different father. Look at verse 38. Again, I know that you're, verse 38. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. Your father is different than my father. That's a clear implication. Then look at verse 41. You are doing the deeds of your father. Now at this point, in verse 44, he's going to tell them who their real daddy is, who their real father is. And it's going to be the devil. Not Abraham, not God. It's going to be the devil. At this point, he doesn't clarify it. He just says, you're doing the deeds of your father. And in effect, that's absolutely true. They were getting their marching orders ultimately from Satan. They're seeking to kill Jesus. They're doing the deeds of their father. Satan has their ear, and all the while they do not know it. They are blind to it. So that their behavior is reflecting their spiritual father. Well, at this point in verse 41, the Jews now raise up another fatherhood that they're making claim to. So he says in verse 41, they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Absolutely convinced they're the true children of God. Notice in verse 41, this statement, we are not born of fornication. Now, some people say that that comment is just merely saying that, look, we're not a people full of idolatry. Because in the Old Testament, idolatry was a kind of spiritual adultery or spiritual fornication. And some people say that they're just claiming, look, we're not idolaters. We worship the one and only true God. But I think, and other commentators also agree with this, that there's really a dig implied here, that they have heard rumors of our Lord's virgin birth, that Mary was conceived as when she was a virgin and all this kind of stuff, and they reject that. She was conceived with child before she was married with Joseph. So I think they have heard those stories, they reject them and conclude that Jesus was conceived and born out of wedlock. So I think they're saying, we are not born of fornication like we believe you were. I think that's the implication. And then they add to it with this haughty, arrogant tone, we have one Father, God. So they're claiming again that they are righteous. And the sad thing about it, again, is that in spite of all their arrogance and self-confidence, they are totally lost in their sins, and yet they think their spiritual status is impeccable. I mean, how deep and dark is their inability to understand the truth of what Jesus is saying? Well, Jesus gives a rebuttal to this. They first claim to be the children of Abraham. Jesus rebutted that by saying, look, your whole lifestyle is the exact opposite of Abraham. There's no relationship here. Your behavior really is reflecting your spiritual father, and it's not Abraham. And so they claim, well, then we're the children of God. God is our father. And so now the Lord in verse 42 through 47 gives a rebuttal for that. Notice what he says in verse 42. If God were your father, you would love me. Now that's an amazing statement. If God really was your father, you would love me. Instead of trying to kill me, you would love me. Because I come down from the Father that He sent me. I proceeded forth from Him. And I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. And those who love God love everything that comes from God. And I have come down from the Father, and you are trying to kill me. No, if you were God's children, you would love me. Now, what's interesting is that in verse 42, this expression, if God were your father, you would love me, in Greek is a, and this is going to be one of those, it's a second class conditional sentence in Greek. And in Greek, the reason why you need to know that, it always communicates something that's contrary to fact. The grammar, the syntax of this conditional sentence communicates something that is clearly contrary to fact. So in effect, what Jesus is saying to them, and they understood this, He said, if God were your father and He is not, then you would love me and you don't. So, I mean, it's very clear, even in the Greek, in the very expression that the Lord used, that that's the point that He was making. Now again, why don't they love Christ? Well, Jesus says, because I came down from the Father, I was sent by the Father, I came at the Father's desire and will to do His purpose. The Eternal Father sent the Eternal Son, and those who love the Father will love the Son. But you have a different Father. You claim that God is your Father. If God was your Father, you would love me, but you hate me. What does that say about your Father? You have a different Father. And it's not God, the true God in heaven. Because if it was, you would love me, but you hate me, and you want to kill me. Now this, by the way, by way of application, is another characteristic of those who truly belong to God. If you're truly a child of God, you will love Jesus Christ. That's one of the distinguishing marks of the children of God. See, if God is your Father, you will love me. So that those who love Jesus Christ can have a confidence that they are truly God's children. Do you love Jesus Christ? Or is He kind of a stranger to you? Or is He kind of distant? You have very little to do with Him. Or do you really love Christ? How do you love Christ? Well, you love Him when you are thankful for His sacrifice on the cross for your sins. You love Christ when you praise Him for giving you the free gift of salvation and giving you the hope of glory to come. You love Christ when you're so thankful that you have the Word of God, and even though I don't read it, meditate on it like I should, I value and treasure the Word of God. You love Christ when you pledge your lives to live for Him. And though we fail often, our heart's desire is to live a life that honors my Savior and brings Him glory. Lord, help me do a better job. But that's my heart's desire, is to honor my God and my King. No love for Christ. No child of God. If you want to grow in your love for Christ, which I'm sure all of us do, we certainly, none of us love the Lord like we should. But if you want to grow in your love for Christ, Jesus gave a great piece of wisdom on this in Luke chapter 7 when he was dining in the Pharisee Simon's home. And that sinful woman came up and washed his feet with her tears and anointed his feet with that expensive perfume and were wiping them with her hair. And he turned to Simon and he said, "You know, I came in and you didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head. You gave me no kiss of greeting. And those who are forgiven little love little." And the converse is true. Those who are forgiven much love much. And that woman knew she was a great sinner. She knew her sin. And yet she sensed the glory and the joy of being forgiven of all of those vile, filthy sins that she was guilty of as a harlot, as engaging in sex outside of marriage. And she felt the dirt and the contamination. But then when she came to Christ and realized there was a Savior and realized that all of those sins had been wiped away, oh, how she loved Jesus Christ. To increase your love, get a vision on the true nature of your sinfulness. And we think, oh, my sins are just little piddly little stuff. One sin will cast you out of heaven into hell. One sin is an act of treason and rebellion against God. I don't care how little it is. We've got to see our sin as God sees our sin and see how great our sin is. Then when Christ forgives us, my, we will love Him because we knew we were great sinners and Jesus is a greater Savior. So if you want to grow your love for Christ, get a biblical, God-focused attitude towards your sin and you can't help but love Him more as you see just how great your sin really is. Well, on the contrary, they do not love Christ. They want to kill Him. And this certainly proves that though they claim that God is their Father, God is not their Father. They're not acting like their Father. They're trying to kill the Son of God. The second thing that indicates, that our Lord points out, that shows that they're really not children of God, though they claim to be, is that they are spiritually deaf to His words. Look at verse 43. "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word." They do not hear the word of God. Christ preaches and He teaches, but they don't hear it. And in fact, look at what it says in verse 43. "It's because you cannot hear my word." They cannot. Their old heart cannot have ears that hear. Their old heart only has deaf ears to the words of Jesus Christ. That's why that heart must be changed first. But they cannot hear my word. Same concept that we saw in John 6:44 when Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." There is a spiritual inability. They cannot hear my word. It's like trying to tune into a FM radio station on a radio that only plays AM. It just won't pick up that frequency. Or it's like trying to speak with someone who's speaking to you German and you only know English. You just can't comprehend it. It's like His words are coded. It's just all rubbish to you. It's like babble to you. And the same thing with these Jews. They cannot hear my word, Jesus says. Their heart is so sinful. Their heart is so hard that it cannot understand or hear with true spiritual ears what Jesus is saying. It cannot. It's not that they will not. They cannot. There's a spiritual inability that's implied here. Well, what do they need? Well, look at verse 47. Jesus says, "He who is of God hears the words of God. And for this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." So here's the key. It's only those who are of God that have the ears to hear, that can hear and respond appropriately to the words of Jesus. You have to be of God before you can hear God. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 47. "And because they are not of God, they cannot hear God." Now, what does it mean to be of God? Well, John has already made this clear in his gospel. To be of God means that you are first born of God, and you have to receive this new birth as a gift before your ears will begin to work right, so that you can actually hear the words of Christ. This gift of the new birth, being born of God, is bestowed by the grace of God upon those who are given to Jesus by the Father, ultimately the elect of God. And the heart must first be changed before the ears can hear the gospel. It's "my sheep hear my voice," says Jesus. So before they can ever hear the word of Christ and repent and believe, they first must be of God. They must have their hearts changed out, which is what the Lord has already taught in John chapter 6 and in John chapter 3. So they're spiritually deaf to His words. Well, that doesn't mark, if God is truly your Father, your ears are going to be open to His word. But see, your ears are not open to my word. So that's a second argument, that you're not truly God's children. So you should love me, but you hate me. That's number one. Number two, you ought to hear my words and respond, but you're deaf to my words. You can't hear my words. That's number two. And then thirdly, he says, now he comes right down to it, cuts through all the clutter and just lays a bombshell on them. In verse 44, he says, "You're of your father, the devil." I mean, would that not have been just like a slap in the face to these Jews? Can you imagine these self-right, arrogant Jews? And here's this man who has the gall standing in front of them to tell them, these great children of Abraham, these great children of God, that their father is the devil. I mean, you know why they hate him, because he tells them the truth. Now, from this, we certainly learn that the devil is a real person. He's a father. He's a real person. And Satan is our most powerful enemy. He's a fallen angel. He's not God, so he's not omniscient or omnipotent or omnipresent like God is, but he's still a very dangerous and powerful enemy. He's only one. Again, he's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at the same time, but he has hundreds of thousands of demons to do his will. He's like an octopus. He's the big head, and then there's all these tentacles that are going out all throughout the world. That's what Satan is like. He's always near. Here, one of his cohorts. He never sleeps nor slumbers. He spies out all of our ways, even more than the NSA does. And he will never leave us until we die. He's a master deceiver. He loves to make people think he doesn't even exist at all. And he's also a crafty hunter of the souls of men. He can camouflage himself, disguise his snares and traps so that the unwary easily fall into them. Now, we don't know whether our temptations are coming from Satan. Boy, Satan doesn't mess with us, but one of his demons, or just from our own polluted well from our flesh that's still within us. But Scripture warns us and exhorts us to put on the full armor of God all the time, because we're in a battle with spiritual forces all the time, which I think should make us realize we're being attacked from the satanic realm more than we realize. And because we can't see Satan, because he's so subtle and he camouflages himself, I think a lot of times we just don't see what he's doing and the snares and the temptations that he's laying around us. But notice how Jesus describes him. He's a murderer from the beginning. So he says, your father is the devil. Now let me tell you about your father, because you're imitating his character. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now what does that refer to? Well, it probably refers to the fact that he led Eve and then Adam into sin, and thereby murdered their souls, their spirits, and then their bodies when they eventually died. He even brought death into the world, Satan did, through their sin in the Garden of Eden. It may also refer to the blood of Abel on Cain's hands, which is traced back to the devil, because it says that Cain was a child of the devil. It means he was imitating the character of his father. So he's a murderer, the devil is. His desire is to kill, to ruin, to murder, to rob us of eternal life if he could, to ensnare us in some soul-damning sin if he could. He's a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. He's a murderer. He murders for a living. He was the first mass murderer. And because he is your father, that's why you're seeking to kill me. Because in trying to kill me, you are imitating the character of your father, and that's a devil who is a murderer from the beginning. You see how he lines that up? He's just nailing their, he's tacking their hide to the wall. The second thing he says about the devil in verse 44 is that he does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. He's a liar and the father of lies. And this is his spiritually petrified condition. Satan is a liar. There's no truth in him whatsoever. So God told Adam, if you disobey me in the garden and eat of this tree, you will surely die. But Satan's a liar. There's no truth in him. He told Eve, you surely will not die. He's a liar. No truth in him. In the days of King Ahab, it was Satan who became a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets to encourage him to go to battle, which he eventually would and eventually die. It was Satan who filled the heart of Ananias to lie against the Holy Spirit, because that's what he is by nature. Lying is his native tongue. The devil would make a great politician. In fact, he probably has permanent residency in some big town out in the east. There's no truth in the devil. But you see, Christ speaks the truth. This is told us explicitly in verse 40, verse 45, and verse 46. In all those verses, Jesus is saying, I tell you the truth. But Satan, there's no truth in him. He's a liar. So here's the point. Because your father is the devil, who's the father of lies, you, his children, will always distort God's word. You'll be a liar just like he is. You'll never believe the truth. You'll never tell the truth about me. You'll lie about me. And of course, that's what they did. You will never receive the truth from me because you love lies, because your father, whose character you reflect and imitate, is the devil, the father of lies. And to call them the children of the devil means that they are basically under the influence of the devil. He's the god of this world. He's blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot come to the knowledge of the truth in Jesus Christ. They share Satan's values. Their behavior reflects his character. So that Satan ultimately controls and directs their minds, their wills, their affections. And not only are they slaves of sin, they're also caught in the snare of the devil and held captive by him to do his will. I think the warning for us as believers is to beware of Satan. Beware of the demonic attacks that we may have from time to time. Because Satan is always whispering his own lies into our ear, telling us that good is evil and evil is good. And, oh, it's okay. You can be, engage in that sin because nobody will see you. Nobody knows but us. But God sees everything. Who are we kidding? And I think even as believers, we can be seduced by His lies. Sure, love the world, pursue the world. That's where true happiness is. Only the world can really satisfy you. It won't damage you. It won't hurt you. You can become of the world and, you know, you'll have a happy life. Well, Satan always promises gold but pays in dross. And when once we are caught in his net and suffer in some sewer of sin, in some pigsty like the prodigal son, then he pours his lies into our minds that we are so bad, that there is no way of escape, that we cannot be saved and go to heaven. And he fills our hearts and our minds with the lies of his condemnation and guilt. And that's how basically he totally neutralizes a true child of God that gets caught in his snare. He fills us with despair and hopelessness and discouragement. And our spiritual lives are damaged beyond usefulness to the Master, save but for the grace of God who rescues us. God forbid if ever a child of God gets entangled in the devil's web. But let us be encouraged that God has provided a way of escape through repentance and consecration, that there is a way back. And sin will not be master over us, for we're not under law, but under grace. But I think the warning here to us, even though he's dressing down these unbelievers, it just reminds us of how powerful and subtle Satan can be and how much we need to be on guard and watch and pray and fight against the devil's temptations. And let us remember and be encouraged by the Lord's words to Peter, who after telling him that Satan had permission to sift him like wheat, said, "But Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And after you have turned again, then strengthen your brethren." So that even though Peter would be subjected to the sifting snare of the devil for a period of time, the Lord told Peter, "Peter, you're not going to be in there forever because I have prayed for you. And your faith will not fail. I will reclaim you and I will bring you back." And really, that's our confidence, is it not? Though sometimes we may find ourselves in the devil's snare, we put our confidence in the prayers of our great high priest who prays for us day and night and who guarantees that we will not become slaves of Satan again. Remember, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, in conclusion, who is your daddy? Well, the principle that Christ has been setting forth in this passage is that you can know your daddy by your behavior. And that in the spiritual realm, this is what he's primarily referring to. In the spiritual realm, our behavior will always reflect the character, or generally reflect the character of our Father. And by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, we can know who our Father is. And it's not Darth Vader and it's not the devil. It's the true God of heaven, the Lord of glory. He is our Father. And actually, we also have two fathers. We are children of Abraham. Abraham is our Father. And what does that mean? Because if Abraham is our father, we want to imitate and reflect the character of Abraham. What are the two marks of Abraham? He believed God and he obeyed God. Believe God. Believe the Word. Go to it. Read it. Believe it. And then obey it. Be doers of the Word. show yourself to be children of Abraham, that Abraham is your spiritual covenant father. Show that by your behavior. Imitate his faith and his obedience. And lastly, we are also children of God by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And what are the marks of being a true child of God? Well, John in his first epistle, chapter 3, says that the children of God are marked by two things. One, they practice righteousness. And two, they love their brothers. They practice righteousness. See, if you're a child of God, you want to do what's right in God's sight. You want to be holy because God is holy. And that fact, Peter tells us, the Lord commands us, you shall be holy for I am holy. We want to reflect that character. Holiness is not a 16th century concept. It's an everyday concept. Strive to be holy. Strive to be righteous. Submit your instruments of your body as vessels for righteousness' sake in Romans chapter 6. Be righteous. Practice righteousness because our Father is righteous and holy. And also love your brother, love others, even love your enemies, Jesus said. Because your Father in heaven causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous through his common grace to all mankind. Reflect that to other people. Love all people. Love your brethren. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. That marks you off as a child of God because our God is a God of infinite love, great love. Love God. Love others. Practice righteousness. And as we do that, then we will imitate the character of our Father who is in heaven. Well, may God help us to live up to that high calling. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have looked at this passage to see this incredible principle that Jesus lays out for us, that our life will always reflect who our spiritual Father really is. And Lord, there may be some in this room this morning who are convicted by the Spirit of God because they know they're not imitating the character of Abraham or imitating that the very character of our Father in heaven. And maybe it's because for some of them, they've never place their faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, would you stir their hearts and convict their sin and then open their eyes to see the glory of Jesus, his grace to save any and every sinner that comes to him, no matter how vile, no matter how wicked, Christ can save any sinner that confesses and repents and believes in him alone for salvation. And Father, would you give them that faith and help them to come? The Lord, some of us may be your genuine children, and yet we're convicted by the Spirit that our behavior isn't really living up to our true spiritual Father. Sometimes we neglect you, Father. Sometimes we don't believe your promises. Sometimes we're not as obedient as we should be. And Lord, we just ask that you would forgive us, that you would help us, Lord, because we're children, but we're weak little children. We're fickle sometimes, Father. We stray from you, Lord. We turn our ears and make them deaf to your words at times, Father. And we just come as your little children who stumble and fall and blow it so often, and we cry out to you, Father, that you would help us, that you would give us more of your Spirit, that you would help us to walk in righteousness and love holiness more than we do, that you would help us to love one another, that we might imitate your glorious character in heaven. And Lord, we thank you for your encouraging words that he who began a good work in us, you won't stop it. You won't quit it, but you'll perfect it and bring it to maturity, even unto the day of Christ Jesus. So, Lord, with that hope and with that confidence, we thank you. We thank you that we are yours by grace. We thank you that you're our Father and we're your children. We thank you for your love, that you have called us your children. And oh, what a glory we have waiting for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for giving us the hope of heaven. And help us to live more for you, we pray. In your Son's name, amen.